Morning, church. Obviously, my wife did not dress me this morning. I'm the only person in my family who's not wearing green, so I don't think she needs one more child to take care of. So, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we start our time together. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you just for the chance to reflect on your salvation and on all that you've done for us as we sing those words. And we thank you for that truth, that no power of hell and no scheme of man can pluck us from your hand. And so we do just rest in that assurance, not in a lazy way, but as we're going to look today in a way that causes us and motivates us to live for you and to seek after righteousness. Lord, we do thank you for this Easter season, and as we prepare for that next week and in the week to come, we do just ask that you would help us to prepare our hearts for that time, to reflect on your word and on what you've accomplished for us during this season. And so we just thank you for that. Lord, we're also grateful for your word. And we do pray, as we do every week, that you would help us as we come to this passage. We pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, helping us to understand what is written and knowing how to apply it to our lives. And so we pray for you to be at work, to convict our hearts, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to rebuke us where necessary, so that we may be more honoring and glorifying to you. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sports rivalries are one of my favorite things to keep track of. And so whether you're in high school sports or collegiate athletics or whether you're keeping track of professional teams, every team has a nemesis, a rival. And so for us at West Perry, of course, it was always Susquehanna. Is it still Susquehanna? Okay. And so, you know, it didn't matter if you had a winning season, right? If you lost to Susquehanna, there was kind of a pall that was cast over your season, right? And by the same token, if you had a losing season, but you defeated your rival, you kind of felt a little bit better, at least, about that season. And so it's no different if you look at professional sports or collegiate athletics as well. One of my favorite stories about rivalries has to do with the Los Angeles Dodgers and the San Francisco Giants. And so some of you may know that both of those teams originally were in New York. It was the New York Giants and the Brooklyn Dodgers. And so because they were both in New York, they had an intense rivalry, sort of going after the affections of that city of New York. And I don't know how the Yankees figured in that as well, but I just know that those two teams had a really intense rivalry. And so at some point, early in the 20th century, the Brooklyn Dodgers decided they were going to move to Los Angeles and become the Los Angeles Dodgers. And the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers actually talked to the owner of the New York Giants and said, "Hey, we really want to keep this rivalry going. Would you move your team all the way out to California so that we can still compete against each other?" And like a crazy person, he did it. Right? And so both of those teams left New York City. They went all the way out to the West Coast. And to this day, there still is an intense rivalry between those two teams. But whether it's the rivalry of the Giants and the Dodgers, or the Iron Bowl between Alabama and Auburn, or the Red River Shootout between the University of Texas and the Oklahoma Sooners, every team has a rival, somebody that they always compete against. Now, one of my favorite thing about these rivalries is always the fans, right? I love looking at the crazy extreme things that the fans will do. The types of costumes they wear, or how many clothes they take off and what colors they paint their body and what they do with their hair, right? There are some crazy fans out there. But there is one thing that you will never see those fans wear. At a rivalry game like that, where two arch enemies are playing, you'll never see someone wearing a Los Angeles Dodgers hat and a San Francisco Giants jersey, right? You may see a husband wearing that jersey and a wife wearing the jersey of the opposing team, but you never see one individual wearing both of them, right? You never see someone wearing an Alabama jersey and an Auburn hat, right? We never see that. And that's because that's crazy. You'd have to be an insane person if you were rooting for both teams at one of those rivalry matches, right? Nobody can do that. That enmity is so strong against those two teams that even though it's good-natured for the most part, you still can't root for both. You have to choose one. You can only root for one team. And so we understand that within the sports world. We understand the insanity of trying to root for both teams. But that very issue is what Paul draws our attention to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's what he accuses the Corinthians of doing. The Corinthians are trying to play for both teams. They're trying to root for both sides. They're trying to be in God's camp, but also in the world's camp. They're trying to get all the benefits of being with God, but also the benefits of being in the world. And Paul calls them out on that. And he says, you have to divorce yourself from the pagan influences of the world and give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. There is only one team that you can root for, and that is for the Lord. And so it's with that idea that he picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. And so he begins with these verses, verses 11 through 13. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now, it's hard to understand the depth and the affection that Paul is communicating here. When we read those verses sort of divorced from the rest of the context of the book, they can sound somewhat austere. But you have to understand that these three verses communicate some of the deepest, most affectionate language that Paul ever wrote. He is describing a deep, heartfelt love and affection for this church at Corinth. And he describes it using two different organs of his body. The first is his mouth. Our mouths have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. And so that's an interpretive statement. The literal phrase there is, our mouths are opened wide. Our mouths are broad to you. And what he means by that is we have not restrained ourselves in how we have spoken to you. We have spoken to you freely. But in speaking to them freely, he's done so with honesty. He hasn't been double-tongued or dishonest as he spoke to them. What he has said, he has meant. It has been from his heart. And so it's a statement of his own integrity as he speaks to the church at Corinth. But notice the title that he uses for them. O Corinthians. You can almost hear his heart bleeding in that statement. His love for them comes through. Nowhere else in the book does he use this phrase, or rarely in the book does he use this phrase, and it's a phrase of intense endearment and attachment for this people. But he doesn't stop there, because not only is his mouth opened wide, what else is opened wide? Our hearts are opened wide to you as well. And so that word for heart there is the same word that we use, that Scripture uses to talk about compassion. It's your guts. It's your internal organs. And so that's a metaphor for that intense feeling of affection and emotion that you have for another person. And so Paul claims that his heart is open wide toward these people. He desires them to turn to them, to turn to him. But notice that it's not reciprocated. Notice the contrast that comes in the next verse. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. The contrast could not be more stark between the description that Paul gives of his own heart and affections and what he observes in the heart of the Corinthians. Paul is standing there with arms open wide, begging for a relationship with his church and this people, desiring to know them and to love them and to be a part of their family. And the church is holding him at arm's length. The church is treating him coldly and holding him aloof, or being aloof from that relationship. Now, the question we have to ask is, why? Why is the church treating Paul in this way? Well, Paul urges them not to. He says, now in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, or as my children. So there's that term of affection again. As my children, open wide to us also. So open wide your hearts and allow us to come in. Well, that phrase for restraint that is used to describe the Corinthians means to be constricted. It's described of space, somewhere where there is very little room, okay? So, you know, when I'm putting away laundry and I'm putting it into my dresser drawers, my drawers are constrained. There is very little space, and I just have to jam and shove everything in there and then close it in an act of faith, right? And I hope I don't need anything out of that drawer for about a month, okay? So that's the image that Paul is giving of the Corinthians' heart. There is no room in their heart for affection for Paul. And so again, we ask why. Why is there no room in the Corinthians' heart for Paul, for affection for Paul? Well, some people, when we read this passage, feel critical of Paul. Why is Paul sort of, why does he need the Corinthians' affection? Why is he throwing himself out there and trying to get them to love him? Isn't he secure in his own identity? Isn't he secure enough to not need the affection of the Corinthians? Do you get that sense from the passage a little bit? Good. Yeah, because that's not his intention at all. That's not what he's communicating at all. Because Paul knows something. He knows if there's no room in the Corinthians' heart for him, it's because it's filled up with other things. If there's no room to turn toward God and to respond well to his apostle and his messenger, it's because it is filled up with other interests, other pursuits, dare I say, other idols. And so Paul knows that the Corinthians are better, that it is to their benefit to open wide their hearts toward the apostle and toward a love for God and to abandon all of those other pursuits that they may pursue and instead focus on that single-minded devotion for the Lord. So that's the issue that Paul has in mind as he approaches the church, and that's why he comes to them and begs them to open wide their heart. It's not because he needs their affection. It's because he knows that they are filling their lives with other things rather than a devotion to the Lord. And so notice where he goes immediately after that in verse 14. So do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So this is a famous passage in Christian experience, and part of it is the powerful nature of this metaphor. The image of being unequally yoked with another person has gripped our imagination. And so it's a fairly common passage that we appeal to throughout our Christian life and discipleship. But what does Paul mean by using this metaphor? What is he talking about? Well, I think understanding that metaphor, knowing the context that he's talking about, helps us understand that metaphor. When we understand that Paul is concerned about the Corinthians' hearts, and he's concerned that there's no room in their heart for him, that concern stems from his knowledge that they are worshiping other idols, that they are filling their lives with other things rather than focusing their devotion upon the Lord. And so the fact that they don't have any room in their heart for him shows that they are filling their hearts with the worship of other things. They're filling their time, their schedules, their hobbies, their activities with all of the other activities they could imagine rather than giving their heart to the Lord and pursuing him in devotion. So do you see how that statement fits in the context of what he's talking about? He's developing an argument and he's bringing this to their attention and seeking to confront them with this truth, to rebuke them in knowing that their hearts are full of other things rather than being full of the worship of God. So, he says, do not be bound together with an unbeliever. And that phrase is, do not be unequally yoked. Now, this is actually a quote or a statement from an Old Testament principle, some Old Testament purity laws. And so there are laws like Leviticus 19:19, which says that you're not to crossbreed different kinds of animals. Or Deuteronomy 22:10, which says, plow a field using an ox and a donkey. And so that section in Deuteronomy 22, there are three different commands that are purity laws in that section. One says, don't plant two different kinds of seeds in one hole. The other says, don't plow your field using an ox and a donkey. And the other says, don't wear any garments that are of mixed color. So that's why I wore all black this morning. No, just kidding. That just came to me. That was not intentional at all. But don't wear a garment that's part linen and part wool. Your garments need to be made of one material completely. And so when we look at those rules, when we look at those laws, there's a part of you that says that feels completely unnecessary. It's not a sin to plow a field with a donkey and an ox, is it? It's not a sin to wear clothing that is made of two different kinds of material. So why is the Lord getting involved in these petty decisions, these unimportant things? Why does he care about those sorts of things? Well, the reason is because both of those things are a picture. They're meant to be an image. There's not anything inherently wrong with mixing wool and linen or plowing with an ox and a donkey. But those two things are to be a picture or an image of the purity that the nation of Israel is supposed to have. And so when you look at a garment that is mixed with wool and linen and they're woven together so finely that you can't even tell the difference between those things anymore, that's a warning to the nation of Israel. They are to be separate and distinct from the culture in which they live. They are not to be mixed and enmeshed with the pagan culture of the Canaanites around them. They are to be separate and distinct. And so that's why they were to wear garments that were only made of one kind of material. Does that make sense? And when you plow with a donkey or an ox, you see the very different types of animals that they are. One is an ox, one is a donkey, completely different breeds of animals. That's to remind you that you're a completely different breed of person in comparison to the Canaanites. As you worship Yahweh, you are distinct and separate from what you see in the rest of the world around you. And if you mix those two things together, that's a mixture of that moral purity. And so that is the argument that God is making and that reminder that he wants in front of his people all of the time, that they are called to be distinct, they are called to be pure, they are called to be separate from the culture in which they live. And so it is that whole context from the Old Testament that Paul is then bringing in and applying to this situation with the Corinthians and reminding them that just as the nation of Israel was to have this separation and this standard for their moral purity, we as New Covenant believers are to have this kind of separation and moral purity in our lives as well. So what does it mean to be bound together with an unbeliever? What kind of relationships are unequally yoked relationships? Well, it's any relationship that has certain requirements or that obligates you toward an unbeliever. And so it can be any relationship. It can be a work relationship where you are obligated because of your employer to do unethical things, right? That can be a relationship where you're unequally yoked. It could be a dating relationship or a relationship that's moving toward marriage that you find out the two of you are not compatible. You don't view things in the same way. It could be any sort of relationship of that nature, maybe an intimate friend, someone who you expect to share things with and be on the same page with and understand those things. If that's an unbeliever, you can't be yoked in that kind of a relationship to that person. Now, it's important that we add a caveat here. Scripture talks about relationships where one person is saved and one person is lost. Maybe a marriage where both of you got married as unbelievers and one person comes to Christ and the other person remains an unbeliever. So does this passage give you permission then to divorce, to end that relationship so that you're not unequally yoked? And that is not an appropriate application of this passage. Scripture talks very clearly in other passages about the witness that a believing spouse can have on an unbelieving spouse, and that your job in that relationship is actually to be a witness and a testimony to that lost individual and to pray that God would work in their heart and bring them to salvation as well. At times, you may be the only believer within your biological family. Does that mean you get to just cut off all relationship and communication with them? Well, maybe. I mean, you have to evaluate that with wisdom. But I don't think that Scripture and being loving towards your family would obligate you to end that kind of a relationship. And so we have to view this passage with nuance, but also not minimize the seriousness of what it's calling us to and the responsibility we have to maintain our moral purity as we relate to a lost and pagan world. Now, I think the most important question we have to answer today is why? why would people yoke themselves to an unbeliever? And I'm not talking about you necessarily, but I'm talking about perhaps in this Corinthian culture. What would have been the motivation that would have caused the Corinthians to develop a relationship of obligation with a lost person? What would have motivated them to do that? What would have caused them to make that commitment or to obligate themselves in that way? Well, if you'll humor me for a moment, let's go back to that Old Testament idea. Okay, let's imagine you're a farmer in the Old Testament, and you don't have enough money to buy a yoke of oxen, two oxen, but you have enough money that you could afford one ox and one donkey, right? But you didn't have enough money to buy two of each. So you're sitting there and you have to plow this field. Think how much faster you could plow your field if you could hook up your ox and your donkey to that plow, right? It's maybe not as efficient as having two oxen or two donkeys, right? But you're certainly going to go a lot faster than if you just used one or the other, right? And so your decision to do that, to yoke those two animals together, is a purely economic decision. You're trying to do this as efficiently, as quickly, and as cost-effectively as possible, right? And so that's why you're going to hook those two animals together and try to plow that field. And so if you're obedient to the Lord, if you're obedient to the laws of the Old Testament and you don't yoke those animals together, what does that mean you're accepting? That means your work is less efficient. That means your work is going to cost you more. It's going to take longer, right? And so that's a decision to cost yourself in order to be obedient to the word. And so if we can see that motivation in that Old Testament context, I think that's exactly the motivation that the Corinthians had here. They're yoking to unbelievers in Corinth. They're linking arms with them in a relationship of obligation was a purely monetary, economic decision. I'm doing this in order to benefit myself. I'm doing this in order to make something more efficient, to make it more cost-effective, to save myself cost or money. And so if I do it with this unbeliever, it's going to be much faster and much better. The problem is disobedient to the Lord. And so the Lord has called them to the standard of faithfulness. That means if they are obedient to the Lord, it's going to cost them. If they're obedient to the Lord, they're going to be less efficient, less effective. But at the end of the day, they will have their integrity. And so I think that's an important motivation for us to grasp and to understand as we approach these kinds of decisions. At times, compromising our faith, compromising what we know is right, seems the easiest route. It seems the most effective route. It seems like the thing we ought to be doing. At times, it can even seem righteous. But it is never the route that God's people are to take. Even if it costs us, we walk with purity and integrity. Even if it means we're less efficient, we walk in obedience to what God has called us to. And we accept that cost because we know that it is better to be obedient to the Lord than to be wealthy or to be successful or efficient or anything of that nature. And so I think that's the motivation that the Corinthians had as they pursued these things. So Paul moves into a series of five comparisons, and these antithetical statements are to show how insane it is for the church to try and develop these relationships of obligations with a lost and pagan world. And so Paul uses a variety of metaphors throughout Scripture to talk about a believer's relationship with a lost world. Sometimes he talks about it as a threat, that these are wolves out here and you have to be on guard against the wolves who are coming for you. At times he talks about it as just foolishness. It's foolish for you to pursue a relationship with a pagan and a lost world. But I think in his point in this passage is to show the logic or illogic of it. It just doesn't make sense if you're a Christian and if you have an identity in Christ, if you're this new creation that God has made, then how could you possibly expect to find common ground with a lost and pagan world? And so I think the premise of his argument here is purely a logic one. He's appealing to them on their rationality, on their level of common sense. If this is who you are, How could you possibly have a relationship with these people? And so he walks through a series of comparisons. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And so the root for partnership comes from the word to share in a like exchange, back and forth. There's mutual sharing between these two people. So what kind of sharing can there be between righteousness and lawlessness? Now, by righteousness, he means the following the ethical commands of God, the obedience to his moral righteous law from the Old Testament. He's not talking about the righteousness of justification or that kind of salvation. And so what kind of similarity, what kind of sharing could there be between someone who is following the ethical law of God and someone who adheres to no law, who is lawless, who is truly an antinomian? How could those two possibly come together? He goes on to the next one, and this one is even more clear. What fellowship has light and darkness? What fellowship has light and darkness? Fellowship describes a relationship of intimacy between two people. That's why within the church we have fellowship. We live life together, and that gives us fellowship. But light and dark are as opposite as you can get. The definition of dark is what? The absence of light, right? So if light and dark are present at the same time, they're going to be in constant conflict. The two of those things cannot coexist in the same space. And so that same struggle between light and darkness in the same space is the way believers versus unbelievers are. We cannot have fellowship with people of that nature because we are different. We're a completely different breed. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew term. You may recognize it as you've read through the Old Testament. Often people are, evil men are called the sons of Belial. And that means the sons of worthlessness. They're worthless sons. And so in a sense, Paul is even subtly drawing a comparison between these two. You have the option to follow Christ and to walk with him, and you choose instead to follow Belial, the worthless one, the one who can't promise you or do anything for you. And so he runs through all of these comparisons, and the description of these comparisons is an incongruent relationship, relationship of incongruency. Now, this is about the extent that my math went this week, right? Because congruent is a math term. Okay, somebody shake their head, right? Okay, good. Good, right. I had to appeal to our secretaries on this one because I was like, what does congruent mean? I don't even remember. That feels like a long time ago that I had to think about that. But a congruent triangles or congruent angles are angles that are equal or angles that divide perfectly, right? So they're equal. They're in harmony. They work together well. And so these relationships are not congruent. There cannot be harmony. There is not equality between these relationships. These are incongruent relationships that are not equal, that don't work together, and are not harmonious. And so if we pursue unity between these two parties, if we pursue unity with these individuals, it will never work. And we see the wisdom of the rest of Scripture as we think about this principle as well. Because The idea of yoking yourself to another person is the idea of submission. I'm submitting myself to a similar authority as this individual and this person. And so when you look at these at this whole line of distinctions, right, between Christ and Belial, between light and between darkness, what do you see about those two categories? There's a different authority calling the shots on each of those categories. And so we cannot submit to this authority and God's authority. We have to choose which master we will serve. And so Jesus spells that out perfectly in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other. And so he calls for that radical allegiance to him because we as people cannot serve two masters. It's also important to notice in this that there is no neutrality. We like to think that we can be above it all, that we can pursue a third route, that we can be the person who's able to take things from the world and to take things from Christ and perfectly unite them in the way we walk and in the way our life goes. But that's also a fiction. That's a fallacy. There is no neutrality in our hearts. Our hearts are created to worship. At your basic level, you are a worshiping being. That's what it means to be human, to be someone who worships. And so the only constant in your life is that you will be worshiping something. And if you're not worshiping God, then you are worshiping an idol. There's no more clear teaching in Scripture than that. And that's why Jesus says in Revelation to the church at Laodicea, you cannot be lukewarm. If you are lukewarm, you are cold. If you are lukewarm toward the gospel, you are in rebellion to God. The only acceptable relationship that a believer has toward God is all out submission and devotion to Him. We cannot have a lukewarm walk with the Lord where we're here on Sunday, but the rest of the week we live a different way. What God requires from His people is a wholehearted devotion to Him. Let our hearts not be constrained to the Lord. Let our hearts be open to Him. Let us remove all of the other idols and distractions in our lives so that we can give everything in our heart to the Lord and we can walk in obedience with Him. So the question is, how do we do that? What does it look like for a Christian to live and to walk in that way? And Paul gives us just a quick summary of what that looks like, looking at verse 16 through the end. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so, Paul takes it even further, and he says, not only do we go to the temple to worship God, not only are we worshipers of God in the place that He designs, but we ourselves now are the temple of God. We are the place where God dwells. And so what was the purpose of the temple? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was to show the holiness of God. It was to show that in order to come into a relationship with God, your sin had to be dealt with, right? And so what kind of mixed message does it send when the temple of God, His people, are walking in sin? And are living in such a way that is in contradiction to what they claim they believe. There's nothing more confusing than that. And I'm not saying, of course, hopefully you've been here long enough to know, I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect. But as we walk in sin, as we commit sins, we go to the Lord for forgiveness and we experience that restoration of the relationship with Him. So we are the temple of the living God. And so then he goes through a list of Old Testament quotations. And I want you to notice a couple of things. This is a very important aspect of Scripture. The first is the unconditional promise that he makes first. This is a promise from Exodus. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That promise is true whether or not the people live righteously and separately or not. This is God's relationship with His people. He views them as His children. They are a part of His family regardless of how they act. And so their status as God's children is not dependent on how well they separate from the world. They're not earning their place in God's family by the way in which they live. Their status is as God's people, and it is because they are God's people that they separate themselves from the world. It's a very important distinction to make. God is the one who moves first. God is the one who saves, redeems, and makes us a part of His family. All that we're talking about this morning is our reaction to that truth. It is how we live in light of the salvation that God has given us. And so because we are His people, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. This is a command that Isaiah spoke to the people, a prophecy of predicting that they would be in Babylon. And as they live in that pagan Babylonian nature, they ought to come out from those people and be separate, to still live differently and to live holy lives before the Lord. And then verse 18 ends with the promise that God makes to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so, because God has made us his children, because we are a part of his family, now we have the room to live righteously for him. God makes us able to choose righteousness and able to live holy for him. It's not because of our ability or what we can do. It's because of the work that he does first. And so chapter 7, verse 1 gives us the final conclusion to this. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Now, I just want you to stop and to look at those words. Having these promises, what are these promises? They're the words of the Old Testament that we just talked about. The fact that God will be with us, will dwell with us, the fact that he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. We have those promises. But not only that, beloved. You are the beloved of God. It is because of that relationship of care and benevolence towards you. So those two things are our motivation for this. Because of the promises that we have, because we are beloved of God, what ought to we do? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is what you and I are called to do as the children of God. To divorce ourselves from any relationship of obligation with a lost and pagan world, and instead to cleanse ourselves from all defilement and to walk with our Lord. Now, I can hardly think of a more timely message for us than these words today. I'm sure you're familiar with the different conversations that are happening on a national level about the Christian identity and whether it's possible for a Christian to be gay and also a believer, to have gay as their identity, which is sinful before God, but also call themselves a Christian. And as much as we want to be loving and understanding of someone in that relationship, we have to hold to passages like this and to say that to walk with Christ is to unequally or to divorce ourselves from any kind of bondage and submission to a sinful foreign lifestyle. And so we cannot use that kind of language as we talk about ourselves or about a lost world. We are first and foremost the children of God. And we find great freedom and acceptance and understanding in those relationships. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these words. And it's impossible for us to read them and not feel the conviction of your Spirit, knowing that each and every one of us struggles with sin and struggles to live holy and with moral purity as we ought. And so, Father, as we think about these words, would you protect us from any sense of self-righteousness, either beating ourselves up for failure or for thinking we're good enough to earn your love and favor? Help us instead to rest on the knowledge that we are a part of your family because of the work that you did. And Lord, with that knowledge and that truth, the work that you've done on our behalf, then give us the motivation to cleanse ourselves of the sin that is within us, to do battle against the flesh, and to seek to walk faithfully and holy with you. So we thank you for this truth, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.